we look at this passage in more depth, let's pray. Father, just take your word and speak from it into our hearts so that we might know you better and love you more. That we might know more of your love and reflect it better in our lives. Jesus' name, amen. Ella Roberts grew up as a typical AFLW fan. She knew all of the players, was excited to watch them, to pretend to be them. And especially, she idolized Erin Phillips, the Adelaide and Port Adelaide player, that for years was acknowledged as the best player in the game. One time when Phillips came over, Ella was so excited that in her own words, "I went to a Crows game one time, and it was just so cool to see her. I was taking photos of her and being a bit of a creep, but I was obsessed." Yet now, Ella has to get used to playing against the same players she used to idol worship. And in her first 2 years, she'd feel shocked at who she was playing against, at the opposition, that she was on the same stage as these players. Now, she says, "I'm definitely still a fangirl deep down. I just feel like I've got better at hiding it and not letting the opposition know that's how I'm feeling. This may be helped by having a coach, Daisy Pierce, who used to be considered the best player in the game, but also by now being one of the outstanding players herself. She's playing with, competing with, those she used to idolize. And the fact that she's living among them was brought home to her by a compliment from Erin Phillips herself, the player Ella considered the best, saying, 'Congrats on a good season, mate.' It brought home to her that she was living her dream, present among the stars she used to worship as one of them." And the passage today is all about the presence of God among the Israelites. How the God that they were supposed to be worshipped would be present among them, go with them, dwelling among them. But it's also emphasizing that he's holy, and while he likewise wants them to be holy, they have not shown that they desire this, that they see the necessity of this. The passage starts in chapter 25, verse 2, with the Lord telling Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wool, wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." God asks the Israelites to give towards building a palace for his presence to dwell in, a place he'll specify precisely, and they're to make exactly. He's specifying the materials, and they're not cheap materials, including gold and gems. And the gold, well, those who did particularly well when plundering the Egyptians, when they requested gold, silver, and clothes, can give out of gratitude, as they've seen how God's provided for them. But there's also less costly materials. Spices, olive oil, so those not as rich can give. Yet God does not specify precisely what people should give, does not force them to give, does not say how much. He wants them to respond from their hearts, to express how much they want him dwelling among them, to show that they want their God among them. And the same is true of us in giving. The only thing absolutely specified in the New Testament in giving is 1 Corinthians 16, to set aside a sum in keeping with one's income. But the principle that's here is specified in 2 Corinthians 9, to give what you've decided in your heart to give. Yes, giving should be deliberate, but it should also be a response to God's love to us. It should be out of our gratitude, out of our desire for God. So just as in the Old Testament, it should be expressed in set giving and offerings. And again, the precise giving, set giving, is not set. Unlike the Old Testament, where it's a tenth of all sorts of things. For us, it's just to be in response to one's income. But there are also offerings on top. And just to be clear on one thing, giving's not dependent on the amount of services one attends. It's a response of gratitude to God, and that should be deliberate, not an optional extra. But it's out of our relationship with God, dominating our lives, as it's where we find life. And we find, as Moses' instructions continue, how much gold and other materials are needed. And it's significant. These are not just some leftovers. The chest to hold the tablets that God will provide is to be covered with gold. It needs 4 gold rings so it can be covered, so it can be carried on poles to avoid people touching the chest containing the presence of God. And the cover of the chest is to be of gold, over a meter long by at least 2/3 of a meter wide. While there's no height specified, it's a significant amount of gold. The cover has to be something that survives hundreds of years. It can't be just temporary, but a permanent cover, something that lasts. And it's not just the cover, but also the cherubim are to be hammered out of gold at the ends of the cover. And for those of you that, like me, do not know what cherubim are, they're winged creatures with 4 faces, man, ox, lion, and eagle. While the Israelites cannot make images of God, they can make terrifying images of the creatures around his throne. And then to overshadow the chest, showing how magnificent they are. Yet, the most significant thing is not what the Israelites will create to house their God, but it's what they're to place within it. In verse 21, it reads, "Place the cover on top of the ark, and put in the ark the testament which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." God's saying, this is where he'll appear. Well, he'll meet with them and instruct them. But he'll instruct them above the tablets containing his word, his testimony to them, that his presence, who he is communicated through that testimony, and that he'll appear there to instruct them. But he's present anyway through his word. He continues with more to be created, a table to be carried, with rings created so it can be carried on poles, and telling them to place the bread, the manna they have stored, before him on the table, before getting into the lamps and their stands, where he specifies the buds, the flowers, and the lampstands. This is precise. These are not mere architectural drawings that specify the general concepts and allow people to interpret how they're implemented. These are absolutely precise, tell the exact specifications. This follows through the specifications, especially with the lamps that are made of talents of gold, riches the common Israelite could not dream of. But these lamps are to light the space in front of it. And God then goes on to specify the curtains in the same detail, lengths and rings clearly specified, before specifying in the same precise manner the frames for the tabernacle, the portable building to hold his presence, that the tabernacle was built on. Again, acacia wood for durability, overlaid with gold, specifying the number and separate frames that make up the tabernacle, again with rings to enable them to be carried. And ultimately, he comes to the layout of the tabernacle, how a curtain separates where the ark that holds the testimony is from everywhere else. And then frames to hold the Ark of the Covenant. Frames that build a house for it. That's 100 meters long by 30 meters wide. Again, they're overlaid with gold, having gold rings to allow them to be carried. And this continues with the altar, similarly with rings that can be carried on poles, with all the practical necessity to remove ashes from it. It's to be used. And then he adds a courtyard that's again significant space around the tabernacle. Even the priests Aaron and his son are to wear special clothes to enter, and especially the ephod and breastplate. The ephod's to hold the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it. The breastplate, 12 stones of different types, the same types as we read in Revelation 21, for the city of the Lord. The breastplate and the ephod are to be connected together, and we find means of decisions connected with them, the Urim and Thummim, the ability to throw for lots to determine decisions. 28 verse 30 reads, also put the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate, so that it may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Now, many of us worry about decisions, wanting to make the best one. Getting decisions right can be a matter of pride, and having means to do it is considered important. Hence the idolization of the octopus Paul, who apparently correctly predicted 8 results at the FIFA World Cup for soccer in 2010, without getting any wrong. Apparently he was allowed to do it by having a choice of mussels or oysters, and the team with the flag over the dish he ate first he predicted to win. And for the Israelites, it was the Urim and Thummim, that means of decision-making that they held to. These were what David had the high priest bring, and were probably what Gideon made from the gold he was given. Now, casting lots was something John Wesley did, but to make decisions, but very often it's a really bad idea. And out of this, I would suggest the Israelites and David and Gideon miss the real point. It's not getting the decision right that's supposed to be the real focus, but the God who enables us to get decisions right. It's the God that enables us to make such decisions. But he's supposed to be the focus. He's supposed to be the one who actually we're focused on rather than the decision. Verse 35 reads, Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, as on a seal, holy to the Lord. The reason for the large tabernacle and the courtyard, for the expensive furnishings, is not to have a palace to carry around with them, but to communicate who their God is, to show his sovereignty, that he is holy, and all that's in his presence must be holy. That Israel, in approaching him, has to choose to be a holy nation. The focus is on God. The lamps that are to be kept burning are not in the presence of God in the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, but outside it. They're there for the people, giving light, because ultimately it's God who provides light. And for us, we have to remember that getting a decision right's not everything. Sometimes there may be no better choice. Either choice might be okay. Sometimes we can make the right decision out of greed or pride, or the wrong decision, seeking to serve God. But ultimately what one needs is God's favor, his presence, to focus on him, our need for him, and all that he gives us in Jesus, him dwelling in and with us. Likewise here, the focus is in God dwelling among them. 29 verse 44 reads, So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the God, Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. It is God dwelling among us that we should celebrate. This looks forward to the New Jerusalem that the tabernacle also looks forward to. It looks forward to the city where we'll dwell with God, dwell with Jesus. Where God and Jesus provide the light, there are no lamps, no need for sun or moon, just the need for holiness, to take on the values of the Lord and live out of it, to focus on what he's done for us in Jesus, by his blood, what he's done in his mercy, and express that. And it's this blood that the sacrifices to consecrate Aaron and his sons look forward to, as they're made holy before God and so able to serve as priests. It's also the blood that the daily offerings look forward to, and especially the blood that once a year offering for atonement of sins looks forward to. If you look at 30 verse 10, it reads, "Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord." The atoning offering that's made yearly for sin does not save. It merely looks forward to the far greater offering in Jesus that does save. As Jesus died, for all the times we act out of pride, greed, or selfishness, all the times we forget, reject, or ignore God, all the times that we go our own way, so that if we believe in him and accept him as our king, we'll share in his righteousness. And so are able to approach God with confidence, not because of what we do, but because of Jesus. We're then before him as one of his holy people. That's how we approach God with confidence, through Jesus. That's how we worship. And the passage goes on, focused on worship. It touches on incense, perfume for services. Now, as you will have noticed here, we don't have such things in our service. It's more likely you'll see them in high Anglican services. But while I've been in such services, and know that such smells are supposed to have meaning, no one's ever explained the meaning to me. And many of those there do not know the meaning. It's just tradition for them. But here, God makes it clear. This perfume's only to be used in worshipping him, in enjoying him. 30 verse 36, he says, "Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people." There's a centrality to the worship of God. Wonderful smells only to be associated with worshipping God. It's not to be done alone or for personal use, but as part of the gathering. And this worship of God's to be central. It's expressed by the Israelites setting aside a day for it, a day of rest, a day of celebration. 31:15, verse 15 reads, "For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant." We're to join with others to gather to worship, to set aside the time to celebrate what God's done for us through Jesus, along with all of God's people. The picture in Revelation is of God's people around him, us together. And gathering as his people today looks forward to this. We need to set aside time, consider it important, because we have peace with God through Jesus. We must celebrate this peace. We're, because of Jesus, his holy nation, and should come together because of it, with a priesthood that Aaron looks forward to, not consecrated by the blood of cattle and sheep, but by the blood of Jesus. So we should gather around him, worship our God, learning from his word, encouraging each other, and celebrating God making us his people, his children, through his son dying for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because of Jesus, we have peace with you. We can look forward to dwelling with you, and we have your Spirit now as a guarantee of that. So help us. Help us in our lives now to respond to your love more and to live out of it. Being enthused about you and your kingdom, you dwelling with us, let it show in our lives. Jesus' name, Amen.